And I'd ask you to locate your Bibles or find the Bibles in the seats with you and open with me to the book of Ezra, the last chapter of the book of Ezra, chapter 10. And I don't have a page number, so if somebody could call out the page number for us, that would be helpful. Ezra chapter 10, verses 1 to 15. What's the page number? 501. Please turn to page 501 of the Bibles that we place with you in the seats. And we will read the first several verses of Ezra chapter 10. Ezra chapter 10, verse 1. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel. For the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra. We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. Then Ezra rose and made the leading priests and Levites in all Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chambers of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the ninth month, on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have broken faith and have married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so. We must do as you have said. But the people are many, and it's a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open. Nor is this a task for one day or for two, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Ahasal, and Jahaziah, the son of Tifba, opposed this, and Meshulam and Shebechthai, the Levites, supported them." Then the returned exiles did so. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter, and by the first day of the first month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign wives. And if you just want to look at the rest of the chapter, you'll see the names of the people that had married foreign wives. We're not going to take time to read that list. It would take us a while to get through all that, all those names, of course. As most of you know, John Owen was known as the Prince of the Puritans. He was one of their foremost theologians. And he wrote this: "Sometimes truth is lost first in a church and then holiness. And sometimes the decay or hatred of holiness is the cause of the loss of truth. But if either is rejected, the other will not abide." So what John Owen was saying was that sometimes truth is lost in the church. And once that is lost, then holiness will be eventually lost. At other times, holiness is lost in the church. And when holiness is lost, then truth is eventually lost. To put Owen's statement in the positive, it would be something like this. For real victory in the Christian life, we must cling fast to both holiness and to truth. For real victory in the Christian life, we must cling and treasure both holiness and truth. And we see that being acted out here in the passage that's before us. You remember the broad context of the book of Ezra. The first six chapters are the wall being rebuilt. And then Ezra comes on the scene in chapter 7. And Ezra leads in the reformation of the people. And it's unfolded before us here in chapter 10. And then, of course, as we move forward into the book of Nehemiah, we'll see that the main thing that happens there is the reconstruction of the wall. So we have here the reformation of the people as Ezra comes, beginning in chapter 7, Ezra arrives on the scene, and he leads the people in the reformation of what's happening, of the people. Thomas Watson, another Puritan, said that there's six steps to repentance, and I actually thought about just making the sermon follow his outline, but not all of these are seen quite as easily here. So let me give you Thomas Watson's six steps to repentance. We have to see our sin. We have to recognize it. We have to acknowledge it. The second one is that there has to be sorrow for sin. And we'll see that here as we saw that last week in Ezra's response to the sin. The third step was that there has to be a confession of the sin. And we'll see the people do that again here. The fourth step is probably one that we don't think much about today, perhaps to our loss, and that is there must be a shame for sin. His fifth step is that there has to be a hatred for sin, and his sixth step is a turning from sin. Now, I would add a seventh step if Thomas Watson had asked me for counsel, and that is that after you turn from your sin, treasure Christ. Treasure Christ. Besides, seven is a good number according to the Bible, right? So those are Thomas Watson's six steps for true repentance. And this morning we're going to see several of these steps in this passage that's before us. And so this morning we want to look at the theme that God's truth and a desire for holiness inspired by a deep mourning bring about reformation of God's people. A desire for holiness and truth demonstrated by a deep mourning bring about revival among the people of God. So the first thing we need to notice this morning is that the people of God are to recognize their sin. And that's the first point that Watts is making. You must see your sin. You must recognize it. You must name it. And so the people do that. Now, if you have your Bibles open, let's look at a couple of verses here. In Ezra chapter 7, verse 31, it tells us that Ezra arrived on the 12th month. And then it tells in chapter 10, verse 9, that they're now in the 9th month. So it's about a 9-month difference between Ezra's arrival and the time that this event that's before us is unfolding. If you go back to Ezra chapter 7, verses 25 and 26, you find the interesting charge that came from King Artaxerxes. He says that, I have to turn one more page here. He says, and you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, interesting picture, the wisdom of God is there, it's in Ezra's hand. Of course, stored in the Word of God. According to the wisdom of God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and those who do not know them, you shall teach. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment. So Ezra had been given this task to teach the people in the promised land, to teach them the law of God. Many had neglected it, and Ezra's responsibility was to train people, to teach them. And so presumably, Ezra had done this. He had trained people to teach them the law of God. He himself had taught the law of God. You remember Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of God, to practice it, and to teach its ordinances in Israel. So Ezra had set his heart upon the law of God, to study it, to practice it, and to teach it. And so Ezra had presumably done these things. And then you'll see that presumably after teaching, if you go back to Ezra chapter 9, verse 1, which sets the context for chapter 10. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the land. And in this faithfulness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost." So Ezra hears of the unfaithfulness of the people of God. And then as we looked at last week, notice his response in verse 3. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garments and my cloak and pulled out hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. So this brings us to chapter 10, verse 1. As Ezra made this prayer and made this confession, a bunch of people came to him. It says a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of all Israel, for the people wept bitterly. So you see, the truth of God had gotten people's attention once again. Now, in the Pentateuch, we see on several different occasions that God commands the people of Israel as they were coming into the promised land to not marry foreign wives. And the reason for that was quite simple. The foreign wives would turn people's hearts away from God. And now we see the people have acknowledged that they have done that. So, as Christians, we must recognize our sin. We must name our sin. We must see our sin. Now, in our mindset, this is a very, very difficult thing, almost an unthinkable thing, that a man would send away his wife and children. We have to understand the culture in which they lived. Many years ago, as I mentioned last week, I was in Yemen, and Yemen is a very ancient culture. But even still in Yemen today, there is the habit of husbands sending away their wives, even if there were children. Now, for us, we would say, well, you're supposed to care for your wives and your children. But in ancient culture, and even in some of the Middle Eastern cultures today, if you send away your wife and children, they would just simply go back to their home village. And they would be reabsorbed within their families, their extended families. So it's not like they were leaving these women and children without help, without protection, without nourishment, without food, without supplies. So we have to understand that. And the reason that they were not to marry foreign wives was because God knew that it would lead their hearts astray from devotion to God. And we know, of course, that that's exactly what happened to Solomon, one of the most prominent kings in Israel's history. His heart was led astray from devotion to God by the foreign wives that he had married. So, my friends, let me just ask you this question. What is more important in your life than your relationship with Jesus Christ? What are the things that you are putting as a higher priority in your life than your relationship with God? You see, we must recognize our sin. We must see it. We must name our sin. What is the thing that in your life is a higher priority than your relationship with God? So Christians have to recognize their sin. God's people are to mourn for their sin. We saw that in Ezra chapter 9, verse 3, that Ezra pulls out his hair, pulls out his beard, he sits appalled. You see it here in chapter 10, verse 1, where it says that the people were wept bitterly. They mourned for their sin. And what's interesting about this, it seems that Ezra's mourning had somehow sparked conviction in people's lives. As I was kind of putting together my notes, I was trying to put all my notes together on the Lord's Day morning. I was sitting and thinking about this and how Ezra's mourning had sparked, it seems, people to take seriously their sin. And I realized that in my counseling situations, I need to mourn more for the sin that's presented before me. I think it's easy for us to just write off sin because of the grace of God. And we'll look at that grace here in a little bit. But you see, the people were mourning for their sin. And it seems that Ezra's mourning is what sparked this reformation in people's lives. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2, Paul admonishes the people because they did not mourn over the sins that were going on in the Corinthian church. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2, it tells us that it's better to go up to the house of mourning, to the house of feasting. And it goes on to say that the wise person is in the house of mourning. The fool is in the house of feasting. It's wise for us, Ecclesiastes says, to go to the house of mourning, more so than to the house of feasting. Because that's the end of each one of us, Ecclesiastes says. So it's good for us to understand mourning, to mourn for our sins. Because it's good to be in the house of mourning. Again, Thomas Watson's fourth step was shame for sin. I think that's a discipline that is lost in American culture, perhaps in Western culture, a shame for sin. Sometimes you'll hear interviews of people that have done the most heinous sins, and they don't feel any shame about it. They're perhaps bothered that they got caught. No more shame for sin. See, it's easy for us to not be concerned about sin, not to mourn over it, not to have shame over it. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 24, God says that your sin has wearied him. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, it tells us that we're not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And if you look at the context there in Ephesians chapter 4, it's all about relationships, treating each other kindly and with tenderness and forgiveness, gently. And so when we're not doing that, we grieve the Holy Spirit of God. My friends, I don't want to weary God. I don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. I think we need to bring this discipline of learning to have shame over our sins back into our culture. You don't want to grieve God. You don't want to weary God. We need to develop this idea of mourning over our sins and having shame over our sins. The fourth thing that we see here is that Christians are to confess their sins. If you notice verse 3, all these leaders come and they acknowledge, again, this is a great crowd, a great assembly, it says, of men, women, and children. It's more than just a handful, likely hundreds, we don't know, but it says a great assembly. They came and they acknowledged before Ezra as he was mourning and fasting and sitting appalled. They say that we have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So the people recognize their sin. they mourned for their sin. They wept bitterly. And the third thing we see here is that they have to confess. They're confessing their sins. They're acknowledging their sins. Ezra was a priest. Actually, Ezra was a Levite. And they were confessing their sins before him. With these foreign wives, their hearts were going to be turned away from serving God. Young people, let me just say a word to you. I want to encourage you, if you're not married, to make a commitment to only marry a Christian. The Bible talks about, well, how do you know that you'll win your spouse? If you marry an unbeliever, how do you know that you'll win your spouse? And the answer to the question, we don't know. We often use the passage that we read there from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. We often use that passage to be a symbol for the Christians shouldn't marry non-Christians. Unfortunately, the context is not dealing with marriage at all. The context is dealing with worship. Don't be worshiping together with unbelievers. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul uses the phrase that you are free to marry only in the Lord. See, how will you develop the undistracted devotion to the Lord if your spouse is an unbeliever? So, my young friends, as you consider marriage, and marriage is a good thing according to the Bible, it's not something for everybody. God has gifted some people with a gift of singleness. We recognize that. But I want to encourage you to make it a commitment, even at a young age, that you will not marry somebody who is not a believer. So the people had to confess their sins. Some of you know Ray Comfort. He's developed a ministry. He and Kirk Cameron have developed a ministry. And at the heart of their ministry is, in many respects, a presence at country fairs and community days, that sort of thing. The people will set up booths. I've actually had a booth right next to them when we used for doing our outreach in Millvale years ago. They set it right next to a booth that was using Ray Comfort's principles. And Ray Comfort's principles is basically you confront people with the Ten Commandments. You ask them if they think they're a good person. And of course, most people will say that they are. And then you ask, well, do you think you've ever done anything wrong? And they say, well, you know, not maybe occasionally. And then they start asking the Ten Commandments to them. Have you ever told a lie? Well, okay, if you've told a lie, that means you're a sinner. Have you ever, you know, it just goes on through the Ten Commandments. Ray Comfort is dealing with thousands, probably, maybe even tens of thousands of people on the street corners and in fairs and community days over the media, the internet now. He says that almost everybody will confess general sins, but very few people will confess specific sins. And isn't that where we are? It's very easy for us. Oh, yeah, I'm maybe not had the most pure thoughts in my mind. Maybe I've not been as truthful, as caring as I should have been. But these people confessed specific sins. They were very clear about what they had done that was wrong. Specific sins need to be confessed specifically. How are you doing in that area? Are you specific when you come to your time of confession? Are you acknowledging to God specifically the things that you've done wrong? So the people of God need to confess their sins. The last thing that we need to look at this morning is the people need to deal with their sins. The people of God need to deal with their sins. So there's a series of steps that happen here. Let me just give them to you and then we'll look at them kind of one by one. The first thing is that people have to send away the foreign wives that they married along with their children. And again, in that culture, it is not as cruel as it appears to us today. They were to appear in Jerusalem. They were to repent of their sin. They were to separate from foreigners. And heads of family were selected to investigate the matter. So let's just look at how these things work out. Just look with me in verse 3. the people ask Levi to make a covenant with their God, to put away these wives and their children. They were dealing with their sin in a very specific way. They were making a covenant. A covenant is a solemn promise before God. In this case, to put away their foreign wives and their children. So they would make a covenant. And then look at verse 5. Then Ezra rose and made the leading priests and the Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do this sort of thing. They tell Ezra in verse 4. Again, Ezra had been fasting and praying and making confession. They say to him in verse 4, "Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." And so Ezra makes them take this oath. And then in verse 6, Ezra continued his mourning, neither eating bread or drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithless of the sins of Israel. And then there's verse 7, and there's a proclamation that goes out throughout all Jerusalem, that they were to come to Jerusalem within 3 days, by the order of the officials and the elders. If not, really going back to what the king said in chapter 7, they would forfeit all their property and be banned from the congregation of the exiles. And so in verse 9, you see them come. Verse 11, you see that they made this confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and to do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. And notice that in verse 12 and 13, they're saying there's difficulties. We're many. It's the rainy season. We cannot stand in the open. Now notice it says, nor is this a task for 1 or 2 days, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. And then you'll see as you continue to look through the passage in verse 14 and 15, the whole assembly stands in all their cities. The elders and judges recognize that the fierce wrath of God was over them because of this. And notice 15. Some people oppose this. Again, let me say to you, especially to you young people, if you make some sort of commitment for holiness in your life, you will find some people who will try to dissuade you from that. Even Christian people will try to dissuade you from that. They'll say, "Oh, come on, you're taking things a little too far. You're just being a little too serious with this, aren't you?" You know, these were people that opposed Ezra and what they were doing. And then it tells us that it took them 3 months to investigate this whole process in verse 16 and 17. And then in verse 18 and following, it's a list of all the people that had married foreign wives that were guilty of this matter. So the people had to recognize their sin. They were to mourn over their sin. They were to confess their sin. And they were to deal with their sin. Remember, I want to add to Watson's list a seventh step. After you turn from your sin, you have to treasure Christ. 1 John chapter 1, or chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. John kind of summarizes chapter 1. He says, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. So chapter 1 is written so that we might not sin. And part of what's going on in chapter 1 is that we have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And sin is what breaks our fellowship with him. Doesn't break our relationship. If you're in Jesus Christ, you are the redeemed children of God. But our fellowship with him, our closeness to him, is broken. And he writes in chapter 1, "I write these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with God, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is a propitiation for our sins and for those of the whole world." So John wants you not to sin. But if you do sin, Treasure Christ. Recognize that we have an advocate with God, Jesus Christ the righteous. So we have to treasure Christ. In today's culture, there are a couple struggles that we have with this idea for holiness. One is there's lots of sins that are, to use Jerry Bridges' phrase, that are respectable in the Christian community these days, right? Jerry Bridges wrote a book entitled Respectable Sins. Let me give you his list. I won't give you the whole list because I may have missed your respectable sin. But he says these are respectable sins in the Christian community, but note they are still sin. Anxiety, discontentment, unthankfulness, pride, impatience and irritability, prayerlessness, selfishness, lack of self-control, envy, sins of the tongue. Do you confess those specific sins specifically? Now, not only are there the respectable sins, there are also the hidden sins. And I don't have to go over a list. You probably know what they are. It could be this list. It could be many other things. But respectable sins, hidden sins. Psalm 19, cleanse me from hidden sins, hidden stain. Proverbs 23:19 says, he who covers his sin will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them shall find mercy. What about your lifestyle now is trying to hide sin? The Bible says you're not going to prosper if you're doing that. What sins are you trying to hide? These people were very open and honest. You know, Ezra had to teach them, it seems. But then they were very open and honest. And we've sinned greatly. It's a bunch of us that have sinned greatly in this matter. They were not hiding their sins anymore. What is it about your lifestyle that's trying to hide your sins? So I mentioned I would add to Thomas Watson's list to treasure Christ. So we need to look to Jesus. We need to treasure him. You see, he died that you might be forgiven and justified. And he lives so that you might have and might live in newness of life. So here's the steps to victory in Christ, my friends, and they're very simple. First of all, we have to recognize our sin. I'm sorry. I'm going the opposite way. I'm going to victory now. That was the other way. We need to recognize who we are in Jesus. We need to understand that we are the redeemed people of God. We are called saints in the Bible. We are justified. We're adopted. We're loved. All these things, we are equipped. We need to recognize who we are in Jesus. And then we have to reckon those things are true. We don't use the word reckon much anymore, but it really carries the idea of seeing it as true. So we recognize who we are in Jesus. All these wonderful statements, we reckon it as true. And then the third step is that we rest. We rest on the promises of God. We claim those promises. And then the fourth step is that we respond. Whatever your situation, you might be tempted to sin in many ways, respectably or not. Respond as a child of God. Because that is who you are. So treasure Jesus, my friends. Recognize him. So the victory that we have from the negative sense is that we have to recognize our sin. We have to mourn over our sin. We have to confess our sin, and we have to deal with our sin. But from the victory side, we have to recognize who we are. We have to reckon it as true. We need to rest in those promises, and then we need to respond appropriately. So let me read you from Andrew Murray again. I read this last week. To many Christians, the thought of a life wholly abiding in Christ is one of strain and painful effort. They cannot see that the strain and effort only come as long as we do not yield ourselves unreservedly to the life of Christ in us. My friends, which ones of you are willing to yield yourself unreservedly to the life of Christ in you? Treasure Christ. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless and with great joy, to our only Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be majesty, dominion, authority, for all time, now and forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to see the struggles and yet the victory that you brought to your people in ancient days. And we thank you for the victory that is ours in Jesus Christ. Thank you that you always lead us in your victory in Christ. Lord, help us to cast off the sin that so easily entangles us. And God, there may be specific sins that people are struggling with. Pray that in Jesus, you would help them cast that off and live in the fullness and beauty and joy of the life of Christ that's in us. So we thank you, God. Thank you for that life of Christ that allows us to walk in His victory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.